the full force of the resurrection. I'm going to be moving probably pretty quickly through many passages of Scripture today, so instead of actually trying to keep up with me, it might be better if you just write some of these down and look at them later. But over my 20 years in the pulpit, I have many, many times preached on the reality of the resurrection. And for us, the reality of the resurrection is not just once a year discussion. It is a constant reality. We live our everyday lives in light of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. At this time of the year, even the world stops and recognizes the historical event of the resurrection. Most people are content to accept the fact that of the possibility that it happened. But it does seem to have some sentimental value for people, and most people really don't want to argue whether or not it did happen. It kind of slides by as a recognized holiday. But it seems to me as well that every year, when we get to this point, the television is filled with documentaries that are designed to question the resurrection of Christ. But really, that's not so surprising. I remember a few years ago when some supposed archaeologists and scholars and journalists said they had discovered the family tomb of Jesus, and in it they found his bones. They suggested that discovery should not be disturbing to Christians. The fact that Jesus' bones were still in the grave shouldn't take anything away from their experience, since it really was the idea that his spirit rose that gave life to the religion of Christianity. Obviously, we know that is bad history and bad theology, and it turned out to be pretty bad archaeology and bad journalism. Because a few days after that was broadcast across the world, it was pulled from all media sources when it was recognized that the entire thing was a fraud. The entire thing was debunked, never to be discussed again. But it's not surprising, because denying the resurrection has been a major enterprise for Satan from the very beginning. If you go back to the book of Matthew and you come to chapter 28, right after the revelation of the Lord's resurrection, in verse 8 it says, "They left the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them." The women who came to the tomb met the risen Christ. "And Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brothers to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me.'" And then this in verse 11 of Matthew 28. "And while they were on their way, some of the guard that had guarded the tomb, the Roman guards, came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened." And what had happened? An angel had rolled the stone away. Jesus was gone. The grave clothes were there. The resurrection had taken place. "And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. The leaders of Israel gave a large sum of money to these soldiers, these guards, and said, 'You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep.'" In other words, the leaders bribed the soldiers to lie. This is the very day that the resurrection took place. So it didn't take Satan long to begin to try to discredit the resurrection. It happened the very day. And it's not a very good plot to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. How would they know that if they were asleep? And they further said, "If this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." In other words, we'll perpetuate this deception and lie to the highest level of government. And the soldiers took the money and did as they had been instructed, And this story was widely spread among the Jews, and it is to this day, years later, when Matthew was writing his gospel. So the denial of the resurrection first happened on the very day of his resurrection, and it has been constant ever since. For 2,000 years, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as to its historical reality, has been denied over and over again. Of course, none of these denials have been successful. None of them have ever broken the chain of evidence linked unbreakably to the reality of the resurrection. None of them have ever been able to explain the empty tomb, the grave clothes lying exactly where they were when they were wrapped around his body. No one has been able to explain away the eyewitness accounts of the women and the apostles. No one has been able to explain away the missing body, the stone rolled away, the angelic presence. Later in Galilee, 500 eyewitnesses all claiming to see the risen Jesus. No one has been able to explain the transformation of the disciples who went from cowards fleeing for their lives to bold preachers of the risen Christ. None of this has been successful, but it doesn't mean it hasn't continued. But destroying Christianity requires you destroy the resurrection. So eventually, all those who attack Christianity attack the resurrection. Because in the resurrection are all the central realities of Christianity. The truth of the resurrection for 2,000 years has been the foundation of true Christianity. Without it, beloved, there is no Christianity. The Apostle Paul in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians sums up the importance of the resurrection in these words. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Moreover, we are even found to be lying witnesses of God. Lying witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. So if there's no resurrection of Christ, there's no forgiveness of sins. There's no hope of heaven. There's no escape from eternal judgment. On the positive side, Paul says in Romans chapter 10 that salvation comes to those who confess Jesus as Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead. Verses 9 and 10 of Paul of Romans chapter 10. The resurrection is at the very foundational level of the Christian faith. If there is no resurrection, Christianity is worthless. It is a lie and a deception. Because of central importance of the resurrection, it has been assaulted relentlessly. And I want to show you the importance of the resurrection in a number of ways today as it has been revealed to us in Scripture. First of all, the truthfulness of the Word of God is seen in the resurrection. The truthfulness of the Word of God is seen in the resurrection. It was read to you earlier from Luke 24, how that Jesus met some disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he opened up the Old Testament and spoke to them of the things written about himself in the Old Testament. In fact, he covered the entire Old Testament, the law and the prophets and the writings, and he showed them that those very familiar books that the Jews had basically grown up to know and revere revealed that the Messiah would first suffer and then rise again. He took the Old Testament on the road to Emmaus and explained its significance. The messianic prophecies that had been fulfilled in himself. Later that night, our Lord met as well with the apostles back in Jerusalem, and he did the same thing. He went through the Old Testament and explained the things concerning himself, with particular regard to his sufferings and his glory, his death and resurrection. So then you end Luke's gospel account with the fact that finally the disciples understand that the Messiah is going to suffer and rise again, and that this is all contained in the Old Testament. So because of the teachings of the Lord on that day of the resurrection, that afternoon on the road to Emmaus, that evening with the rest of the apostles, they now understand Old Testament messianic prophecy in its fullness and its richness. So we're not surprised as Luke continues to write, and he writes the book of Acts. And when we come to the book of Acts, we find the results of those lessons that the Lord taught them about messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. We see this in Acts chapter 2. Here's the first sermon preached by an apostle, and it is preached by the apostle Peter. He talks about the fact that Jesus the Nazarene, verse 22, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, God planned it, and God revealed that plan in the Old Testament. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. You killed him. God raised him from the dead. This is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Then verse 25. For God says of him, I say the Lord always, I saw the Lord always in my presence. He is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life, or the path of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. All of that is right out of Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, and it is a prophecy of the Messiah set in an interesting format because it is first person singular. It is Christ himself. It is the Son of God himself speaking, and he is speaking here of his resurrection. From Psalm 16 now, I saw the Lord always in my presence. That is the Messiah saying that the Lord God is always with me. He is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope because you will not abandon my soul to Hades nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Decay happens very rapidly upon death. In fact, the Jews used to say that by the fourth day, you didn't want to be anywhere near a dead body. It had decayed beyond recognition. So here the Son of God, the Anointed One, the Holy One says, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. When David said that, he was not speaking of himself. His soul did go to the grave. His body did decay. No one ever claimed that David rose from the dead, so this resurrection must refer to someone else. And of course it does. It refers to someone who is called your Holy One, one who is set apart from sinners. That is a well-known name for the Messiah. When the angel came to Luke chapter 1 to bring about the annunciation of the coming of the child, he said, this holy child. And when you get into the early chapters of Luke, chapter 4, for example, and into the book of Mark, the first chapter, the first creatures to recognize that Jesus is the Holy One are demons. Even the demons identify him as the Holy One. So this is the prophecy of the Holy One, the virgin-born Son of God, and the prophecy that he would not be corrupted in the grave his body would not decay, but rather he would come out of the grave and he would be raised from the dead. So this is not David. Look at verse 29 of Acts 2. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of the descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. And then the fulfillment. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. The first thing you need to understand is that the veracity of Scripture is proven by the resurrection. Peter's argument is clear. Psalm 16 refers to someone who will rise from the dead, someone who will not be corrupted. He will rise from the dead, so it can't be David. He didn't rise, but it has to be someone in David's family, someone in David's line, a son of God somewhere down through history. And the gospel record of the New Testament starts with Matthew, which gives a genealogy from David to the Messiah. So Jesus is in David's line, and it has to refer to one who is a holy one, and that is restricted to only one person who ever lived in this world, and that is the Son of God, holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners. And he must come and he must die, not be corrupted, rise and rise from the dead. And that is exactly what Christ did. And for the first time, the apostles are now quoting the Old Testament with an understanding mind. The difference between the apostles before the road to Emmaus and before the evening of the resurrection, when Jesus appeared and taught them the meaning of the Old Testament as it relates to him, was that now they understood the full range of messianic truth laid down back in the Old Testament. They became instantly Old Testament scholars. In the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, we see an illustration of the relationship of the Hebrew scripture of the Old Testament to the resurrection of our Lord. In chapter 30, it says that God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. That is, he appeared to the apostles. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled the promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it was written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now they understand for the first time Psalm 2, that in Psalm 2 there was a promise of a resurrection. "You are my son, eternally. There will be a day when I will give you life," the resurrection, as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no longer to return to decay. For he has spoken in this way, "I will surely give you the holy and sure blessings of David." And that is quoted right out of the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verse 3. God is guaranteeing that Jesus, by his resurrection, is the long-awaited inheritor of the Davidic covenant and all of its promises, which is all the nations of the earth. Again, Acts 13, verse 36. "For God, after he had served the purpose of God, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among the fathers and underwent decay." So it's not David who didn't decay. It's not David who fulfilled this prophecy. But verse 37, "He whom God raised from the dead did not decay." So again, the apostles refer to Psalm 2 and refer to Psalm 55. They refer back to the same passages that we saw in Acts chapter 2 and Psalm 16. Now verse 38 says, Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. This is the Messiah who came to bring salvation spoken of in the Old Testament. He is the one whom God raised from the dead. Later on in the book of Acts, just to see all the way through chapter 26. Again, this is the constant apostolic message. Verse 22. So having obtained from God, Paul says, talking to King Agrippa, I stand this day testifying to both small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. Another reference to the Old Testament, that the Christ or the Messiah was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light to both the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Again, the apostles tie the resurrection to the promises in the Old Testament. One other important portion of the scripture is the second chapter of John's Gospel, where Jesus even makes a prophecy of himself that is recorded in scripture. And he says in verse 19 of John chapter 2, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build the temple, referring to Herod's temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So here is the scripture in which Jesus predicts his own resurrection. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scriptures and the words which Jesus had spoken. Early on, the disciples were beginning to realize in John 2 that Scripture predicted the resurrection of the Messiah. It may have seemed vague then because they don't seem to hold to that later on until finally on the road to Emmaus, it all seemed become clear. And when Jesus rose from the dead, they finally fully believed the Scripture. What is at stake in the resurrection? Is the veracity of Scripture, the truthfulness of the Word of God. Secondly, what is at stake in the resurrection is the deity of the Son of God. In Romans chapter 1, it tells us concerning the Son of God, verse 4, that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is proof of his deity. Acts 13:30 says, God raised him from the dead. God, the Father, raised him from the dead. Romans 6:4 says that Christ was raised by the glory of the Father. Ephesians 1 says, the Father of glory raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand on the throne. The resurrection was the Father's declaration, this is my Son. And again, the preachers of the gospel way back in Acts chapter 2 understood this. We're going to pick up here in Peter's sermon where we left off, and we see in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses, than this. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. That is the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That taken right out of Psalm 110. Who was the psalmist talking about? The Lord said to my Lord. Do we have two lords? Yes. We have Lord, who is the Father, and Lord, who is the Son. And the Son sits at the right hand of the Father, and the Father makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. That is also indicated in Psalm 2. So, by the resurrection, the Father declares that this is his Son. So verse 36 says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. At that moment, panic sets in. Verse 37. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Recognizing they had killed the Prince of Life, they had killed the Son of God, they had killed the one who is the Lord and Messiah. Jesus says, repent. And we know many did that very day. Thousands that very day were added to the church, and thousands more day after day in the early chapters of Acts, when they realized the Messiah, whom they rejected, was truly God the Son, come to redeem them. So, beloved, if we have no resurrection, then Jesus is just a man. In a noble effort as a good teacher to make a difference in people's lives, but like everyone else, he dies and he disappears from history. But he was raised from the dead, and God, by the resurrection, declared him to be his eternal Son. Now that leads to a third, very important reality. If you're talking about the full force of the resurrection, you not only have the truth of the Word of God, the deity of the Son of God, but you have the completion of the salvation of God. In Luke 19:10, Jesus said, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to save. He didn't come to be a good teacher. He didn't come to make a moral impact on the world. He came to save sinners, to save them from sin, to save them from the wrath of God, to save them from eternal hell and punishment. Could he actually do that? You know, it's nice to think he came to seek and save the lost, but the question is, could he actually accomplish the salvation that he sought to achieve? And that takes us to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Did you get that? If Christ is not raised, those who have associated with him have perished. He could not save them because verse 19 says, if we hope in Christ in this life only, or if you are looking at him as a temporal leader, a moral teacher, we are all of men most to be pitied. Why? Because we trusted in someone to save us from eternal hell, and he was just a man. If there is no resurrection, but because he is raised, verse 20, now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. He can't save anyone if he's not alive, beloved. But he did rise, and he conquered death, and he was vindicated by God as having offered a sacrifice that was satisfactory to God to satisfy his justness and provide the required penalty for our sins. The Apostle Paul acknowledges this as well in the fourth chapter of Romans in a very important statement in verse 24. But for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And then he describes this. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised literally for our justification. If he is not raised, we are not justified. He raised Jesus from the dead to validate his sufficient sacrifice, providing righteousness for us. This is the work of Christ. And it's not just to upgrade the moral character of people. It's not just to bring some kind of gentle religious life into the world. No, Jesus came to save that which was lost, to rescue people from eternal hell. That is the work of redemption. He died on the cross to bear the penalty, the full fury of God for all the sins, for all who would ever believe. He died to satisfy the wrath of God. The question is, was God satisfied with his suffering and his offering? Could his death actually be applied to sinners who believe? The answer is, of course, yes, because he was raised for our justification. Now, what do we mean by justification? He was raised so we could be declared righteous. Every aspect of salvation is dependent upon his resurrection, on bestowing eternal life. Jesus says when he was with Mary and Martha in raising Lazarus, I am the life. Whoever believes in me will not die. And that is why Paul writes, as in Adam all died, even so in Christ all will be made alive. In John 14:19, Jesus said, because I live, you live also. So our life is dependent upon his resurrection. Our life as Christians is also dependent upon the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us new life, who generates, regenerates us. He takes residence in us and enables us to sustain a permanent, everlasting faith and an everlasting life. And if Christ doesn't rise, there is no coming of the Holy Spirit. In the upper room with his disciples, recorded in John 13:16, Jesus repeats several times, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. But he says, I can't send the Holy Spirit until I return to glory. He hadn't died yet. He was still to die, to rise, to ascend into heaven. And when he ascended into heaven, as we find in Acts chapter 1, then immediately in Acts 2, the Spirit comes. And the Spirit is the one who empowers the preaching of the gospel on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit is the one who brings about the salvation of every soul that is given life. And the Spirit can only do his work based upon the rising of Christ from the dead and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. Also, the forgiveness of sins is dependent upon the resurrection of Christ. We read that in the book of Acts. Because he rose from the dead, he provides forgiveness of sins. Also, the destruction of Satan is the result of our Lord's resurrection. That is made explicitly clear in Hebrews chapter 2 in what is a very important portion of Scripture. Listen to verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Christ, the Son of God, likewise also partook of the same, that though dead, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Because he rose, he rendered powerless the devil, and who had the power of death and freed all of us from Satan's grip eternally. His resurrection is evidence that he conquered Satan, that he provides forgiveness of sins, that he sent his Spirit, and that he bestows eternal life on those whom have faith in the fact that Christ is risen from the dead. His resurrection also provides him as our intercessor, the one who lives to make intercession for us, to sustain us unto eternal glory. Listen to Hebrews 4:14. We have a great high priest who is not only raised from the dead, but who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So let us hold fast our fast our confession tightly, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Then chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he, our permanent priest, at the right hand of the Father, is able to save forever those who draw near to him, through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What is his intercession? It is his sustained support and prayer to the Father on our behalf that secures our eternal salvation. All of that we have as believers, from the gift of eternal life to the defeat of Satan to final glory, is a direct result of the resurrection. No resurrection, no eternal life for anyone. But because he lives, we live. The resurrection affirms then the Word of God, the Son of God, and the salvation of God. And fourthly, it even affirms the Church of God. Jesus said, I will build my church, but that church was predicated on his rising from the dead. Ephesians 1 verse 20 says, God the Father brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. What did he bring about? This. He puts all things in subjection under his feet and gave his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It is the resurrection of Christ that establishes the church. He is alive and he lives in his church. That marvelous, marvelous statement of verse 23, the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What does it mean then to be in the church? It means to be full of Christ. Full of Christ. This is the highest honor of the church, wrote John Calvin, that until he is united to us, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure incomplete. What consolation it is for us to learn that not until we are in his presence does he possess all his parts, or does he wish to be regarded as complete? Amazing. He's not complete until his body is complete and the redeemed who are in union with him. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read more about this. Verse 10. The Lord who descended is himself he who also ascended. So not only did he die, he rose again and ascended into heaven, and he gave for his church some as apostles, some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We are no longer children to be tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, for who the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Huh, there's a lot of theology in that. But the sum of that is the risen Lord lives and gives to his church apostles, prophets, evangelists, teaching pastors to build up the body, to conform to his image. The true living church is in union with the living Christ. The religions of the world inevitably look back to some originator, some source, some person who is dead and buried. But that's not the case of the Church of Christ. We don't trace our history back to someone who is dead and buried. We live in the presence of him who is eternally alive. And the true church is alive. Despite all that it endures and suffers, it is alive. The resurrection of the life of its Lord is the very life of the church, because he lives, we live. And you ask the question, what gathered the scattered apostles? What transformed them? What took that little band of followers of Jesus going through very difficult times and being fearful? What took them to the place where they were literally turned the world upside down with the message of Jesus as their Lord and Messiah? It was one event, beloved. It was the resurrection. That became the message of the apostles, the message that essentially established the church and always does advance the church. How important is the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It vindicates the truthfulness of the Word of God, the deity of the Son of God, the completion of the salvation of God, and the establishment of the Church of God. And there is another reality that is tied inextricably to the resurrection, the inevitability of the judgment of God. Jesus rose not only to be the Lord of his church, Jesus rose not only to be the life of his church, but Jesus rose to be the judge of the world. In chapter 8 of John, the Jews say to him in verse 22, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where am I going? You cannot come. They were mocking him because they believed if you committed suicide, you, of course, could not enter the kingdom. He said he was going to be with his Father. Does he mean he's going to kill himself and won't be able to go because we're going to heaven, but he will be going to hell because, of course, of suicide? Is that what he meant? No, this is mockery. He said to them in verse 23, you are from below, I am from above, you are from the world, I am not of this world. Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, and of course that's the name of God, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? Then in verse 26, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. So he is either your Savior or he is your judge. Matthew chapter 25 presents him as the judge of nations. The apostles and Jude present him as the judge of angels. And more than that, he is presented as the judge of every individual. And that judgment is a terrifying picture in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. It reveals to us the final judgment. Revelation 20, verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was found written in the book of life, he was thrown, not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. God keeps accurate accounts. Here is the most solemn, threatening passage in all the Bible. 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be damned. Here is that damnation in its final form. God again keeps accurate records, and every sinner will be judged by the books, and what the books record is sin. Who is this judge? The answer to that is back in John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 35. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus is speaking now, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And who is the one who raises all the dead and brings them to that final judgment? It is the Son of God. verse 26. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. All, everyone will rise. All will come forth. Those who did good to a resurrection of life. Those who committed evil to a resurrection of judgment. The Lord says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that testimony which he gives about me is true. So he's simply saying here, I'm not saying this on my own. I am reiterating what my Father has said. So suffice it to say, Jesus Christ is the judge. He came to seek and to save the lost, but those who reject him, he will judge severely. My friends, it is impossible to understand the full range of the importance connected to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ unless you see these things, which are the sum of all God's redemptive purpose. The truthfulness of the Word of God is at stake. The deity of the Son of God is at stake. The completion of salvation of God is at stake. The establishment of the Church of God is at stake. And the inevitability of the judgment of God, all of them are tied to the resurrection and are at stake in that resurrection. And one final reality, the eternal bliss of the people of God. A beloved passage in John 14 where Jesus says to his disciples in the upper room on the site of the Last Supper, the night of his betrayal. The next day he was to be arrested and says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Because he lives, he has the power to fulfill his promise to gather his people to glory. Listen to what Paul says at the end of that great chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, now I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Everyone is going to die, but some will be transferred on the way up. That is the real rapture of the church. Verse 52, it will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. The dead will rise, and the rest of the believers will be gathered into the presence of the Lord. The perishable will put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when the perishable will have put on the imperishable, this mortal will put on immortality. Then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What victory? The victory over death. Everything in our redemption is connected to the resurrection. It is the all-encompassing reality that establishes the truth of the Word of God, the deity of the Son of God, the completion of the salvation of God, the establishment of the Church of God, the inevitability of the judgment of God, and the wonderful heavenly hope of the people of God. Everything is tied to the resurrection. Beloved, that is the full force of the resurrection. The invitation is this. Paul's very familiar words from Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. In that same passage in Romans 10, Paul quotes from the prophet Joel, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. The resurrection is the final evidence that Christ could do what he came to do, save people from their sins. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for which the clarity for which Scripture speaks to the glory and centrality of the resurrection. Thank you for giving us, I admit briefly today, the full force of this incomparable event. We thank you that our Lord and Savior lives, and because he lives, all who are in him live as well. Because his life is eternal, so is the life of all who belong to him. In him we believe, everlasting in joy and bliss. We praise you on this resurrection Sunday for our own resurrection. Thank you for raising Christ and for one day raising all of us unto glory. Help us to live as his children in righteousness, declaring the power of his resurrection. We pray these things in his beautiful name. Amen.